If you, somebody just was asking me about the green light there, it will be on for the surface. It's part of a stage effect that we have. If it's bothering you, you got an ability to maybe move a seat. There's different seats around, so that won't be a problem at all. I have two brothers, one who lives in the Peterborough area. I have another brother who lives in Michigan and works out of Kansas City. He was with General Motors for a number of years. He now is the CEO of a racing company, and he loves to race himself. He is the fellow who's kind of out front there. Actually, that's Lucy that's with him. Sorry, so it's Scott and Lucy. A stock car, kind of one of those custom stock cars, kind of behind, and then he has his dragster, and he actually prefers drag racing. It's one of those sports that I've always struggled to understand, the whole dynamics of drag racing. The one thing about drag racing is it is built on a light system, so there's a set of amber lights, and as you pull up your car to the start line, you wait in anticipation until the green light comes. And drag racing is all about acceleration. Okay, you got to speed it down that lane, and you want to try to go quick, try to make it in under 10 seconds. So the big key to drag racing is focusing on the green light and having that sense of anticipation, because if you jump the green light, the red light comes on, and that means you're disqualified. No matter how fast you drive down that lane, no matter if you beat the fellow beside you, it's all based on timing anyways, but if that red light comes on, that you are disqualified. So the real key in drag racing is being very alert and very keen to the green light. Now, I've never done drag racing, but I know what it is to sit in an intersection waiting for the green light. There's some notorious intersections here in London. There's one out, Warncliffe and Boswick. And that light, if you hit it at the wrong time, you can end up waiting 5 minutes, 10 minutes. I've even been there 12, 15 minutes waiting for that light. I'm very tempted to kind of look in both directions, make sure there isn't a police officer, and just go right through it, but you know what that's like. I'll tell you another spot that's much closer to here. Now, maybe they've changed, but I've had a few times where I've been over at Cadeau Terrace, and there's a light that takes you out from Cadeau Terrace onto Commissioners. I have waited there for the light to turn green 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and what I've done more than once is I'll make a right turn on the red light and drive out to Kilworth Camolka. I'm just kidding. I usually make the U-turn a little bit quicker than that. But we all know what it is to anticipate the green light, to be focused on it. And this morning, the green light, as you can tell, is on. We are focused on this idea of relationship. It's one of our core values, relate. Now, that does not mean that it's the most important core value. It doesn't mean it's the only core value. But in the life of a church, it's good to pull back and to focus on a couple of areas. We're going to be focusing over the next few weeks on going relational. In the latter part of the spring, our focus is going to be on going missional. But this morning, as we begin, we're going to be talking about going relational as the relational church. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about going relational in terms of your neighbors, the world out there. So some of you might go, boy, might be a good idea to learn the names of my neighbors before Constable Deeds gets on to me. But it should be a very interesting message. What if Jesus, when he said, love your neighbor, meant at times actually love the person next door? And we're going to explore what that means and how we can put that into action. Then the first two Sundays of May, we'll be looking at going relational with your spouse. It'll be a message for everyone, whether you're married or not. And then the final message in this installment will have to do with children, going relational in a parenting perspective. So a relational perspective, I just want to lay a little bit of a foundation. During this series, I want to be practical. I will be very disappointed if you leave and you go, I didn't pick up really anything I can take away. I'd like to think that it'll be practical enough that there'll be two or three things you can take away from the message this morning. And that's very important because, as we discovered last week, the emphasis is on this notion of going. Marilyn and the children did a great job with their little creation play. Our creation mandate has everything to do with the fact that we were created to be relational. Do you remember when God said, "Let us," very interesting use of pronoun. This is a Trinitarian formula. Let us, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, create man in our own image. And what that means is that right from the start, we were created relationally. When God said to Adam, "It's not good for a man to be alone," that has a lot more to do than just marriage. Okay, it is a statement about how we were created. We were wired for relationship. It's part of human DNA. But because of the fall, that was radically broken. We know because of the fall we were alienated from God, but also alienated from one another. Because of the fall, never being able to really relate well to others. The exciting part is there is a redemption mandate. We've been thinking about it this morning. One of the great accomplishments of the cross is there's now a way for us to be reconciled with God, to be united with Him. But at the same time, we can experience reconciliation and a restored relationship with one another. It's all part of the redemption mandate. It's why Peter says something that is very, very interesting in one of his epistles where he says, "Once we were not a people. We were just oriented to be selfish, 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 but now we're a people." One of my complaints, and you've heard it before from this platform, about evangelicals is that we have promoted a privatized faith, often at the expense of the fact that because of redemption, we have been redeemed into community. We are a people. That needs to be part of how you see your identity. That needs to be part of how you and I see ourselves in Christ. We are part of a people. And one of the very best expressions of that is within a local church. It's why I believe passionately about the local church. It's why I believe it's important that you're a part of a local church. Why I believe it's part, you need to feel you belong in a local church. Because that is how we express the redemption mandate. Last week, we looked at this great principle from Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. This healthy, godly perspective on self, not selfishness, not self-orientation, but a healthy perspective of self that liberates me to truly love others. And then Jesus, perhaps surprising the experts who wanted to be very philosophical, says, "Go and do likewise." Jesus understood the importance of being theoretical, but Jesus refused to let people stay there. Jesus was a very practical teacher. Go and do. Go and do. Practice this. Implement this, or it's meaningless. Go and do likewise. James 2 and 8 is a place in the epistles where we see a writer who is inspired by the Spirit referring to this law that Jesus said, combined with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and likewise, or linked to it, love your neighbors yourself. Here we see this in an epistle where it actually has to do with how we treat one another. So yes, a neighbor orientation has to do with people out there, but it also has to do with people who we relate with in a local church. And in that context, in James 2, we read, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. This is a verse that has to do with Christians and how they are treating other Christians within a local church context. So again, the royal law, love others as yourself. Romans 13 is even stronger, where Paul is writing some very practical implications to Christians, and he says, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, this is an obligation, and this is something that we're to fulfill. So it says, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It is an obligation. It's not an option. And sometimes in the Christian community we say, well, you know, loving others is nice. Nobody would say that it's wrong. But sometimes we look at it as optional in the Christian faith. Paul here says, no, it's necessary. In fact, he even indicates that it's an obligation. We are obligated to pay taxes, aren't we? You can't phone up the CRA and say, you know what, I'm really not keen on paying taxes. Can you kind of dismiss me from that responsibility? That's just part of what is required as a citizen of Canada. Well, if you're a citizen of God's kingdom, then one of the obligations that you have, a responsibility you have, is this responsibility to love one another. It's not an option. It's not a nice added extra to the Christian life. It's what we are obligated to do. Well, there's a yellow light on the PowerPoint slide here, and I've talked about the importance of respecting a yellow light. We want to get on to the green light stuff, which we will do in a few moments. But here's some issues. I'm just going to identify them. We're not going to park on them. You don't want to park at an intersection, and we don't want to park on these particular ideas and thoughts. But there are some things I want you to slow down, wait, and think about before we really just kind of go and do when it comes to relationship. So let me just identify a few of these. We have talked before about introversion, and I realize that some of you, when you hear that we're talking this morning about the relational church, and over the next few weeks we're going to be talking about going relational, there's some of you go, John, wait a second. This is a good series for those who are extroverted, but I tend to be more of an introvert. My best definition of introverts are those of us who are more energized by solitude than by connecting with people. But let me say this, and all the recent studies, surveys, and other explorations reveal this. And some of you need to really hear this well. Some of the very best relational people are introverts. And some of the people who actually struggle when it comes to real, deep, authentic relationship are extroverts. Isn't that interesting? Because my experience has been often introverts want to go deeper. Yeah, they have to be careful in terms of how they're energized and where their passion is coming from, but never assume that because a person is introverted, it doesn't mean they have no capacity to go deeper in relationship. One of the very best people I know at relating well is a friend of mine who I would say is an introvert. He's not the kind of person who gets really energized when people are encouraged to hug one another in the foyer. He's the guy who'll be hiding off in the corner. But if you want a guy who can go deep with you on a one-on-one conversation, who listens so unbelievably well, he's a guy who has been an example for me of one who relates well. Introversion. Limits and boundaries. We have to talk a little bit about this. I think it would be wrong for me this morning to say, I'm going to give you 75 ways you can relate well to others and love others. And really, you need to be loving everybody. Like, let's just go out there and love everybody. Because you know what's going to happen is in about 2 weeks, you're going to suffer from relationship burnout. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, to me, is as God directs you, as the need is presented to you, then you meet it. But I don't believe that we're asked to do everything for everyone. I think it's unhealthy and unproductive. So we need to appreciate our limits. We need to have some kind of boundaries. And then another yellow light idea here is this one of competing communities. And it's a tough one. We've talked about it before. We could park on this one for quite a while. Because you know the pressure and the tension, don't you? Should I be loving others here? Should I be loving people in my neighborhood? How do I balance between loving people in the church and loving my wife and loving my kids? And for many of us, one of the great struggles we have is we just have way too many communities. And at times they seem to be competing. Now, I have a bias, and you may really struggle with this, and you may want to talk to me afterwards about it. But I really believe when it comes to loving one another, that your primary community needs to be the church. You say, well, what about my wife? What about my kid? Not competing against it, but I still say with conviction and with a strong sense of what the Bible teaches is that we have a primary loyalty when it comes to loving others to the church. And if we put that as priority, it will liberate and energize us to properly love family and love neighbors and love other communities. But when we neglect this connection to the church, it actually ends up being detrimental to our other relationships. I'd love to park on this one more, but I do need to move on. Let's look at what I'm going to call some red light. These are what I'm calling relational disqualifiers. And we need to pay heed to these relationship disqualifiers. I'm not this morning promoting the holy huddle. And even though I've said about the priority being on the church, I'm not suggesting that as church it means that we only live within, connect with people within the four walls. And a holy huddle approach can be very detrimental to truly loving others. The second one is, to me, my greatest struggle, and if truth be known, it's your greatest struggle, addicted to self. Nobody has to twist your arm or my arm to be selfish or to be self-preoccupied. And here's the scary thing about this particular item, is if we're not careful, we can even strive to love others, but with selfish motive. Isn't that tricky? Isn't that concerning? Where I go, yeah, I'm going to love you, but what am I getting out of it? What's in this for me? Where am I blessed? And so I would argue that without a doubt, if you wanted to put an asterisk beside any of these red light disqualifiers, it's this addiction to self that we struggle with. Judgmentalism is a very tricky one as well. And we need to be very careful that we don't become judgmental or legalistic in this area. Where you go, well, I do this, 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 and that, and you don't do that. Where we start comparing ourselves and competing with each other when it comes to this notion of loving others. So need to be careful about judgmentalism. Manageability is almost going to seem to contradict what I said about limits and boundaries. I do believe the Lord calls us to take some risks, to really step out in this area. And we love to keep things manageable and comfortable. And the great challenge when it comes to loving others is often it's costly, often it involves sacrifice, often it involves risk. And I think one of the great problems in 21st century Christianity is we want to keep life manageable. That's almost being seen as a value. That is almost seen as the great goal. Keep life manageable. The problem when I keep life manageable is it becomes very easy for me to exclude God, to exclude Christ from the equation. I believe for some of us, the Lord would say, one of the keys for you advancing in this area is to allow life to be less manageable. And I'll explain that why in a few moments. And then just, I also listed relational avoidance. The fuel factor. Remember the Flintstones? I How many of you remember the Flintstones? Wow, we have a Flintstone crowd here. And you remember how they got around in the car? Wasn't that neat, where they kind of used their feet? They were foot-powered, I suppose you could say, in terms of driving that little car. This may be the most important part of the message this morning. And that is, if we're going to go relational and we're going to love one another as we should, you cannot do that on your own. Even as a believer, and I say this very careful and I don't want to upset anybody's theology, but even as a believer, we still wrestle with this addiction to self. And the only way I know that we can truly move forward when it comes to loving others is with Christ who indwells us, taking the lead, moving within us and through us, making it possible for us to truly love others. He himself is the fuel. He is the one who gives us that ability to love others. I love the words of Romans chapter 5, where it says, God has given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and it's an overflow of love that comes from the Spirit. If it's just up to me, on my own power, with my own resources, trying to get through those intersections of life, just with using my own power and my feet or whatever, I will always fail. It will never, ever be possible for me to love you as I should. So we need to know what it is to have that power surging through us that enables us to love. Have any of you, I'll ask for another showing of hands, and I can almost guess this, how many of you have watched anything to do with the Boston Marathon bombings? Hands up? Okay. Most of you have either seen it in the newspaper, you've watched CNN or some of these other programs. And we've seen the destruction that can be caused by dynamite and explosions. Isn't it interesting that in a positive light, when we read in scriptures about the power we have in Christ, the actual Greek word is the word that is used for dynamite. We have this dynamite, we have this dynamic, we have this power within us, not for the purpose of destruction, but for the purpose of building us up so that we can relate well to Jesus and to one another. This is a power that's available to us. It's why we want to surrender and yield to Christ, who will enable us to truly love as we should. So in the last few minutes, let's get real practical. What does it mean for you and me to love one another? There's going to be three main points and a lot of practical ideas thrown in here. Obviously, a starting point is we need to go and meet the needs of one another, be those physical, social, and especially spiritual needs of others. We looked at this passage last week, but it's one that I always have to look at because James hits hard. It makes me feel a little uneasy, but it's so relevant. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. We've got to be practical when it comes to meeting the needs of others. I'm delighted I can stand up here this morning and say we've got a couple of very practical programs that I think have pushed us along the way in this area. We do have a Helping Hurting Families Fund that's it's used regularly, and people like you have invested into it. We don't publish who we give to. That would be inappropriate. And we have promised confidentiality. Right now, we don't have a need for more money in that fund, but we have told you that if the funds are depleted, we'll let you know. And you have been very generous in helping in that way. Very practical way, the Helping Hurting Fund. And if I should add this, if you're ever aware of a person or family who is struggling with that kind of need, would you please let Jerry, he's sitting there, there's Jerry, or myself. We're the two fellows who've been assigned with that responsibility. Let us know, and we'll make things happen in that area. We talked about Byron Cares. I'm delighted to tell you, and I think this is really neat, that we've had some of our own people who've utilized that program. And the reality, even in a place like Byron, is that there are people who might need some help when it comes to food and other non-perishable goods. So that to me is great. But there's things you can do kind of behind the scene that I think are very relevant and very helpful. Even something as simple as a card or a phone call. If you're a good baker, I'm not, but if you can bake some muffins or bake a pie, these things matter. Where it really hit me recently, and you can maybe guess, was having two parents, my dad and Heather's mom, die on the same day. And you folks did a super job in terms of visiting for the visitation and the funeral. But we went through a period of about 3 weeks. And I'm not a guy who likes usually going to the mailbox. You know why? Because usually in my mailbox, I find bills. Not like you folks, but in my mailbox, I tend to find bills. So I have really no incentive to get to the mailbox right away. But for those 3 weeks, it was a delight, whether I beat Heather or she beat me to it, to go to the mailbox and just some simple cards, meaningful cards from people like you. Never underestimate the power of a card, the power of a phone call, the power of an encouraging word in the foyer. Some churches, and I think we should adopt it, have a 3x5 card program where you're encouraged to write just a little note, fire it into a mail slot, or hand it to a person directly if it's appropriate. These things go a long way. The other day, over a span of a couple of days, I had 3 different ladies come to me with gifts of appreciation. And I thought, wow, I'm in a good position here. And then I realized, the third person kind of gave it away, that at the Thursday morning lady study, they were encouraged to do something practical in this way for the pastor. Now, you might think I'd go, oh, great, it was all programmed. I could care less if it was programmed. I think there's times that we need to be deliberate, that we need to be intentional, that we need to say to one another, hey, come on, let's step up to the plate, and let's do this kind of thing. No, we're not going to be able to all the time talk about it from the platform. In fact, I think some of the times it's even better when it's done in secret, where we're not giving it a lot of fanfare. But you know what? Christ notices. The person who receives that kind of love is blessed. And many of you, I just would say, keep doing what you're doing. But the challenge this morning for some of us, let's step up the plate and let's say, Lord, help me to love in that kind of way. Well, the second practical step may be a little more uneasy for some of us. Let me just race through these next passages. Go and resolve conflicts constructively. This, to me, is one of the real expressions of love in a church community. Sometimes not done well, but it is something that we're called to do. Look at what it says in Matthew 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come offer your gift. Wow. The kind of thing we just did this morning with communion. The encouragement there, what we're inspired to do is go and get things right with that person. And then going on, it's kind of reversed in Matthew 18. If your brother or sister sins, go. Notice again the word go, such a practical word. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, conflict resolution is complicated. Some of us may say, you know, I've been a bit jaded. I don't think it works quite as simply as Scripture seemed to suggest. But I just can't get away from the fact that this is the biblical pattern. I put this next slide together. She told me she wouldn't be here this morning, but I call this the Jillian test. Jillian and I talked after the service last night, and she said, John, if you're talking about the relational church, really key on this issue, because she said, in my experience in the workplace, but even more in the church, the potential for us murmuring or grumbling about someone is very high. But she said the test is, if I'm not prepared to talk to that person directly, then I have no business talking to others about that person or the issue. Amen? You know what? In a lot of churches, we give this kind of permission to, you can do that. It's okay. We call it prayer requests. But grumbling or mumbling or complaining in this matter isn't the biblical pattern. We need to go. And if I'm not prepared to go and do that, then I need to pull back and say, okay, Lord, I need to be prepared to keep quiet. Now, one last practical suggestion. I have found this has worked. And again, while the motivation is to have that kind of conflict resolution, what I have found often works is the person who has wronged you, often you need to pull back and say, Lord, help me to pray for that person. Help me to love that person. Give me that ability when I think of the person not to be consumed with bitterness and anger and, oh boy, I can't wait to retaliate. I can't wait to see that person fall. It's liberating when you say, Lord, Jesus, you said, love your enemies. Even love those who wrong you. And say, Lord, give me that ability to love as I should love. My final practical issue. We've talked about meeting the needs of others. We've talked about resolving conflicts constructively. This may seem kind of like a no-brainer, but I've said go and build authentic community. I don't want a church that promotes shallow community, where we're just pretending, where you've got to come to church and look like you've got it all together. You've got to look like you don't have a problem in the world. I want a church, and I want to say this with passion, I want a church where I can be real. You can go, you know what? Our pastor sure isn't perfect. He's far from it. But I believe he's authentic. I believe he's real. Now, with that comes some risk. Brokenness. Vulnerability. Humility. I don't like to be broken, but I am told in Scripture that we have this treasure, amen, in jars of clay. You and I are extremely fragile. We break easy. We've got hurts. We've got pains. And some of us come to church and you go, you know what? If they knew about the real me, oh boy. But I want a church, and maybe I'm dreaming, but I believe it is possible. I want a church where we can be real and authentic. And brokenness is okay. Because you know why? Because when we are weak, then we are strong. When we are so desperate, we go, I can't survive without Christ. I can't survive without his help. I can't do it on my own. It's then that we see the Spirit breaking through and great things being done in the name of Christ. Hey, vulnerability, I'm not saying that means that in your small group, some of us meet tonight, that you just kind of lay it all on the table and this kind of exposure that makes everybody cringe. I don't want to do that as a preacher. But there are times where it's appropriate and it's times where it's very, very necessary for us to express some vulnerability. It may be with just one or two. It might be in a context where it's one-on-one. But I've learned in my Christian life that vulnerability can be a very good thing. Why? Because this all leads to humility. God, it says many times in the New Testament, he resists the proud. If you want to pretend that you're a person who's got it all together and you can get life through life fine on your own, God will resist you. But we're promised in Scripture that God lifts up those who are weak. He lifts up those who are broken. Humility is a very, very great and powerful thing. This all leads in this idea of authenticity to acceptance and grace. Don't we love the fact that we're saved by grace, but isn't it even better that we can live by grace? I love, we were looking at this the other night with the men in James. On Tuesday night, we're studying through James, and we came across this phrase, he gives more grace. It's not like God says, okay, I gave you quite a bit of grace to save you. I knew all about your background. It took a fair bit of grace to save you. But God is liberal. He's generous. He has more grace available to you than you could ever imagine. And here's the neat thing. He wants to bestow it on you. And that's the great thing. When we come to God in our time of need, he's willing to bestow that grace. And then finally, this idea of belonging. I want to pastor a church where people like you feel like you can really belong. That we're not going to judge you. We're not going to put you down. It doesn't matter whether you're the richest person in London or whether you're the poorest person in London. You belong in a place like this. You know what I find? The cross of Jesus is a great equalizer. We all came as sinners needing to be saved by grace. And the same Jesus who indwells me is the Jesus who wants to indwell you by the Spirit. Isn't that great? Isn't that the bond that we have, that sense of belonging? We're way more than a country club. There's a lot of country clubs out there. There's a lot of associations out there. But there's nothing like the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, we have this bond. It excites me. We have this bond in Christ that holds us together. I look out at you and I go, you're a person, and Jesus indwells you by the Spirit. And that's my experience. Are we perfect? Have we got it all together? Let's not kid ourselves. Let's agree, no more masks. No more having to pretend that we can come here and in our honesty and our vulnerability, we say, you know what? We are people who only survive by grace. And I'll guarantee you, that's going to draw people into this place. It's going to empower you as you deal with people. That's the church that I want to belong to. Common purpose, that's what we're going to be talking about when we talk about mission. And I need to stop there and ask Rick and the team to come at this time. But as they come and take their place, the song we're going to sing is a song that's an upbeat song. It's a song I really like. And I want you to sing it with sincerity, and then at the end of the song, we're going to have a prayer of dismissal. I'll give you an opportunity, just in the last couple of minutes, just to pull some of what we have talked about this morning together. So will you stand with us? And even through the singing of this song, allow the Spirit to work in you and through you, and to bless you with this idea of relating to one another.